We are continuing on Sunday mornings in a series of lessons that I'm calling Certainty Concerning the Things You Have Been Taught, a title that's taken from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, where Luke uses that phrase as he writes that Gospel account to Theophilus and is expressing to Theophilus the fact that there is reason for certainty. There is reason for confidence in the things that had been taught. Now, we live in a day and age when there is much effort put forth to create uncertainty about the things that we have been taught, things regarding Jesus Christ. And those who are either young in age or those who are young in the faith may have, on occasions, questions in their minds about, is there really a reason to believe the things that I have been taught by my parents or have been taught by others, things I've learned from the preacher or things that I've learned in Bible class? I mean, really, what reason is there for me, or are there reasons for me to have confidence in the things taught in the Bible? And may I say that it is not in and of itself wrong to have those questions and to be wrestling through those kinds of questions. It is something that probably every Christian confronts, if not every, but certainly many will confront those kinds of questions in their minds from time to time. So that's the purpose for this series of lessons. And we've had two lessons thus far in this series, and in the first one we just started out by talking about the relationship of evidence to faith. You know, there is a widespread belief that faith is just some blind leap that one makes, where there's no reason, there's no substantiation for the things that are believed. In fact, some will even go so far to say, if you even start looking for evidence of the things that you believe, that's an indication you really don't believe, that you really don't have faith. Well, that's just not the New Testament faith. We see in the text in Luke 1, verses 1 through 4, where Luke says that he is writing these things in order, in an orderly fashion, as they happen, based upon testimony that had been received from the eyewitnesses of the events in Jesus' life, so that Theophilus and others who would read this gospel could have a certainty about the things that were believed about Jesus. You see, he is offering evidence upon which faith can be built. John's gospel, we find at the end of that gospel in the 20th chapter, where John makes the statement that the things that he had written regarding the miracles that Jesus had performed, that he wrote those things so that you might believe, and that believing you might have life in his name. Evidence upon which faith could be built. So there is a clear, in the New Testament, there is a clear correlation between faith and evidence. But then in our second lesson, which we discussed last Lord's Day, we began to look at the evidence about Jesus, the evidence for Jesus, because that oftentimes is where the uncertainty and the things that are said oftentimes in articles you may read or TV documentaries you may see or in college or high school classrooms. This is where oftentimes the focus is directed. Whether or not the New Testament documents really ought to be considered as accurate sources for the life of this man, Jesus. And we talked about several options that we have about what our attitude will be towards the New Testament scriptures. We can, first of all, consider them to be legitimate, accurate, truthful accounts of Jesus' life. Or we can consider them, as some few do, as just out-and-out lies, fabrications conspired to and created by those who wrote these documents. But honestly, even among those people who end up rejecting the scriptures as some, as an accurate record, even among those professors and scholars and experts, there are very, very few who say it's all a lie. They will acknowledge that Jesus did really exist. He was a historical character. But they do offer some reasons why they reject the New Testament as an accurate record of the life of Jesus. Some say it's just lacking. It's lacking in information. Just not all of the information is there. But yet, the documents themselves do present themselves, and they do claim, you may reject their claim, but their claim is to be accurate, to have the full information. Now, you'll have to have some reasons why you may want to reject that as truthful. But you do have to acknowledge, it seems to me, if fairness is going to be a part of this consideration, that these documents do claim to be the full record of Jesus' life. But probably more common than the idea that, well, this is just there's information lacking, is the idea that really these are all just legends, that these documents were written 200 years or more after the time of Jesus' crucifixion. And during those almost two centuries of time, that these legends just grew up about Jesus, about where he came from, about how he was born into this world of a virgin, and how he grew under the tutelage of, you know, Joseph and Mary, and when he became a man of about 30 years old, then he began going about teaching, and that in his course of his teaching, he performed many miracles, the walking on water, the raising of the dead, the healing of the sick. All of these things were legends that developed. And there will be a correlation oftentimes made with the myths of the Greek gods, for instance, you know, of Zeus or Apollos or others. That just as there were legends that grew up about these mythological characters, that over the course of time, you have these legends growing up about Jesus. Now, the problem with that is this, as we noted in our study last Sunday, that the records that were written have been shown by archaeological studies, have been shown to have been written not 200 years after the time of Jesus, but these four gospel accounts are widely recognized as having been written even by the most liberal critics, somewhere between 70 A.D. and 100 A.D. So as early as 70 A.D., you have some of these records, these four gospel accounts. Actually, I believe the evidence argues for an even earlier date than that. But if you take their date, 70 A.D., you're not talking about 200 years away from the events, time for legends to arise. You're talking about 40 years. Jesus crucified about 30 A.D. 70 A.D., you're talking about 40 years. Time for legends to develop like we're told. Now, the critics will say is, now these people, these Christians and these documents that were written, they're not lying. They're not liars. But they are just promoters of legends. And because they were so far away from the time of the events, there was no one around who could correct these misconceptions about what Jesus said or did. But you see, the evidence, as you look at it, shows a much narrower time frame. Just 40 years. Are you telling me that there were no eyewitnesses of the events? No one who could say from firsthand eyewitness testimony? No, it didn't happen that way. Jesus really didn't walk on the water, or Jesus really didn't heal this sick person. It's just a story that's gotten mixed up somehow. But you see, it's not only 40 years that stands between the writing of these gospel accounts and the events when they really happened. But there are writings of the New Testament that, again, acknowledged by the most liberal of critics. There are writings that occurred even sooner than that 40-year time frame. The writings of the Apostle Paul, again, the most liberal of critics, will acknowledge that some of his epistles, 1 Thessalonians, the Corinthian letters, and others, Galatians, that some of his writings occurred in the 50s A.D. Now we're only talking about 20 to 25 years from the time of Jesus' crucifixion. Now, are you telling me that these so-called legends developed? That there was no one in that 25-year period? There were no eyewitnesses present who could have corrected these legendary stories that really didn't happen like they're written about in the Bible? Well, of course there were people alive who actually saw the events, who could have said, no, these things are incorrect. Well, I told you at the end of our study last week that this really kind of puts those who are the critics and the doubters in a difficult situation. And I raised the question, what are they to do? And I told you I wasn't going to tell you until this morning. So now I'm going to tell you. And I want to give you an illustration of what the next suggestion is. And I'm calling it simply the idea of leading, that there is information given that is leading, but it's really not correct. Let me give you an illustration first, and then we'll talk more about it. S.J. Patterson is recognized as an authority in these fields and would acknowledge himself as among those who are called liberal critics. He says this, quote, "When we look to these ancient texts in the Gospels for objective historical information, we are looking for something that was of little interest to the authors and may not even have existed as a concept in their world." Think about this now. He says, looking at these documents for objective historical information is looking for something that the authors had little interest in and that may not even have had a concept of. What is he saying? Well, the idea here is that what these folks did was they developed the idea, these authors, these writers of the New Testament, they developed this idea that God was speaking to them, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that whatever thoughts came into their mind, that they were persuaded that this was of God. This was a thought that was coming from God. And so they wrote this down. They put this into a record under the idea that, well, this is a message that's coming from God. When in fact, according to the liberal critics, in fact, this was just the concoction of their mind. Now, here again, they're not saying these people lied, but just that they were basically operating under this presumption that God was directing them, and therefore that which they wrote down was a message from God. But that they were not writing these things to be an accurate record of events in Jesus' life, but rather they were writing these things to lead a religious movement. Think of it in this way, that what the writer's intention was to establish religious dogma, to promote this religious movement, but it was not being written as being an accurate historical account. Would you look with me at a passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 3? Luke chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3. Listen to what Luke writes. Now remember, this is a man who is not interested in historical accuracy. He's just promoting religious dogma. He doesn't even have a concept in his mind of accuracy and objectivity. Verse 1 of Luke chapter 3. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod the tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. He came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The record goes on. But do you notice? Does this sound like a man who has no sense, no thought in his mind of historical objectivity? Well, I mean, he sets this whole thing right in the time frame of a historical era. He's looking for things. He's providing things of an objective historical nature. You go back to the first chapter and the first four verses, and there again we see, we'll not take the time to read it, but we see the indication that in Luke's mind of setting out things in an objective, orderly, explainable way. You know, it just smacks of a bit of arrogance to say of ourselves, we are concerned with historical objectivity and accuracy. But those people back in those ancient times, they didn't even have that kind of a concept. How ridiculous. I want you to think with me for a few moments about some problems that this produces for us. I'll have to kind of fast forward through this here. I want you to think with me about what some acknowledged historical sources from the first century have to say about events relating to Jesus. There's a Roman historian, a man named Tacitus. He's acknowledged, recognized as a primary source of the early Roman Empire. And in AD 115, he wrote these things about the time when fire ravaged the city of Rome during the reign of Nero in the mid-60s AD. Tacitus writes this. Listen closely. Consequently, to get rid of the report, that is the report that Nero had caused the fire, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Now, here's the significance of this. Here's a man, Tacitus. He's not a Christian. He's anti-Christian. He records the things that Nero did in persecuting the Christians. He calls their beliefs superstition. He says it was checked for a while, but then unfortunately it grew again, not only in Judea, but it spread to our own city of Rome, where it seems like everything that is repugnant eventually comes. This man hates Christians, like most of the rest of Rome did. He's not writing to support it. But what does he say? He says exactly the kinds of things that substantiate the record of the Scriptures when he writes about the persecution of this religious group that arose as followers of this man Christ, or in his term, Christus, and how this Christ suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius. This Christ was put to death. He was put to death by a man named who? What? Pontius Pilate. Folks, this is substantiation of a non-Christian source of what the Scriptures have to say. Let me give you another example. A man named Phallus. Now, we do not have the original writings of Phallus. We don't even have copies of Phallus' writings. But what we do have are the writings of some ancient writings of authors who quote Phallus. In other words, men who had the works of this historian, Phallus, in their possession. And then in their writings, they refer to what he said. So it's kind of secondhand information. But still, a trustworthy source in the way historical documents are treated. So what did this man, Phallus, have to say? By the way, he wrote during the second half of the first century, about AD 50 to 100. So right during the time, early times of the church. He's a non-Christian, and what he writes about is an unusual event that happened back in around 30 AD when an unexplained darkness occurred that was associated by some with the execution of a man, Jesus. A darkness fell upon the earth. And Phallus said, I have the explanation for it. It was a solar eclipse. Well, here's a man. He's not a Christian. He's not supporting the Christians. In fact, he's trying to give a naturalistic explanation for an event that the Bible speaks of. Now, there's a problem with his explanation. You see, the crucifixion of Jesus happened at the time of the Passover. The Passover happens during the time of a full moon. It is impossible to have a solar eclipse during a period of a full moon. But my point is this. What did the writings of this man who is opposed to Christianity and the doctrines of Christianity, what do? They substantiate the claims of the Bible of what happened, that there was an unexplained darkness during this time. Let me give you another example. A man named Flavius Josephus, a Jewish historian of the first century. He was a Roman citizen. And he recorded events having to do with the destruction of Rome in 70 AD. And he has some things to say about Jewish history in general. He writes, for instance, about the time when John the Baptist was preaching. And he describes how Herod, the Jewish king, exerted a punishment against John, whose surname, or who was also called the Baptist. Herod slew him. Herod, who feared lest the great influence John had over the people might put it into his power and inclination to raise a rebellion, for they seemed ready to do anything he should advise. Here's a man, Josephus, has no purposes in substantiating doctrines of the Christians whatsoever. He's not a Christian. He's a Jew, a Roman citizen. But he writes, substantiating the biblical accounts about John's coming, beginning to preach, the great popularity John had during the time of his preaching among the people. Something else that Josephus writes about. He writes about during the time of the high priest, Annas, that this priest thought that he had an opportunity, a favorable opportunity, because Festus the governor had died. You remember Acts, the account in the book of Acts? The governor, Festus? Well, he died. Before the new Roman governor could arrive in there in Judea, Annas thought this was a favorable opportunity that he could put to death James, one of the leading characters of the early church history. who was, according to Flavius Josephus, the brother, this James, the brother of Jesus. You remember reading in your New Testaments about the family of Jesus, Joseph and Mary, but also the brothers of Jesus, James, Joseph, and also his sisters. Here again we have another historical source not being written to promote the cause of Christian dogma, but actually from a source that would be opposed to Christianity, but it substantiates the teachings of the Scriptures. Now, remember that the Bible critics say these records are largely legends, or they are written by people who are just leading this religious movement, and they're under the delusion that their thoughts and their writings are coming from God. The problem with it all is that these independent sources of historical information confirm the truth of what's written. Why do these non-biblical, non-Christian sources confirm? Could it be because this is legitimate? It's trustworthy, it's accurate, it's objective, that, my goodness, heaven forbid, that these ancient people actually had the concept of objective, historical, accurate information? The Mishnah is a collection of rabbinic teachings compiled over many, many centuries, the writings of rabbis for many, many centuries. This Mishnah was compiled about AD 200. Do you want to know what rabbis of the first century were saying about this historical figure, Jesus? They acknowledged that Jesus was of the royal line of descendants. They were of the He was of a Jewish teacher who descended from the royal line. He had a brother named Jesus. They acknowledged that that Jesus went about teaching throughout the region, as the Bible proclaims. They acknowledged that one of the things Jesus taught was he didn't come to destroy the law. And in their explanation, they said that he said he came to add to the law. Well, that sounds a lot like Matthew chapter 5, doesn't it? Jesus said, I've not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. They acknowledged that he was crucified at the time of the Passover. They didn't dispute that this was historically accurate. They just disputed that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah. They acknowledged that he and his disciples healed people miraculously. They said he was doing this by sorcery and by the power of the devil. Well, do you remember the biblical account of how Jesus confronted these people on this charge? He said those famous words that are often attributed to Abraham Lincoln, but Jesus actually spoke them first, showing that it was foolish to think that the devil was casting out demons, fighting against himself. And Jesus said, a house divided against itself will not stand. Now, these are Jewish rabbis of the first century who were acknowledging. They didn't acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. They denied that. But the things that they acknowledged about what he did during that first century all substantiate, again, the accuracy of the record. So, just let me quickly conclude this. When you look at all of these non-Christian sources and what they say about Jesus, here's what you see. He was a Jewish teacher. He had a brother named James. Do you see that in the Bible? Yeah. A Jewish teacher, a brother named James of the family of David. He performed miracles. He came to add to the law, not to destroy it. He was executed during the reign of Tiberius Caesar at the time of the Passover. There was an unusual darkness at the time of his crucifixion. People said he rose from the dead. His followers multiplied from Jerusalem to Judea and all the way to Rome. All of this, not from the Bible, but from these first century historical sources, confirming what the Bible says. Is this Bible written as the leading by some religious leaders, just the leading of their dogma that they contrived in their own minds? Or is it historically accurate? I want to give you this challenge. Look at what the Bible record says and decide. Is it true? Is it accurate? If it isn't, then which one of these other options will you hold to? That they're all deliberate lies? That somehow it's lacking information? That it's just legends that grew up? Or that it's just the leadings of religious dogma produced by a few of the illustrious ones among these early Christians? Now, I've been preaching for 30 years. During that time, I've tried to convince people that Jesus is God's Son. But I don't do that because my parents brought me up to believe that, though they did bring me up that way. And I don't do what I do or believe what I believe because of the personal experience that I have had and how the faith about Jesus Christ has changed my life, though it has. Those are not the reasons, however, that I appeal to people to believe that Jesus is God's Son. I appeal to them based upon evidence. I believe what I believe and I do what I do. I live like I live based upon the conclusions that I've drawn from evidence. Now, that doesn't make this right. It doesn't make it true. And that ought not to be the reason why you believe what you believe. If I didn't believe this evidence, then I would stop preaching. But I do believe it. I do believe it's trustworthy. I believe it's why the first century preachers persuaded people to believe. But you have to decide with a fair, honest consideration, are these writings trustworthy and accurate? Do the charges that some make against them hold water? I don't believe that they do. And that the result is, this is accurate information. Now, next week I want to talk to you about whether or not we can have confidence that the Bible that we have is the same record that those first writers, like Paul and Peter and others, wrote. Is the Bible that we have a trustworthy translation of what they first wrote? That's what we're going to talk about next Sunday. I hope you'll be able to be with us. It may be that you have considered some of the things we've talked about this morning, and you've considered the evidence, and you've decided that it is trustworthy, it's accurate, and that it proves that Jesus is who He claimed to be, the Son of God. But you've never obeyed Him. You've never submitted to His gospel. Then today, why don't you do that? If the records that we have are accurate and trustworthy, they say to us that that's the only way that we can have salvation, is to have that faithful obedience to Jesus. Are you subject to His invitation? Won't you come to Him and obey Him today while we stand and sing?